For those of you that are not usually here on Sunday nights, we've been preaching through a series of messages entitled Great Chapters in the Bible. Great Chapters in the Bible. Every single Sunday night is different. I take a different chapter of the Bible and I preach through that and just familiarize you and re-familiarize myself with some great chapter as we honor the Bible this year. This is the 400th anniversary of our King James Bible being translated into our English language. And so we're trying to encourage memorizing Scripture and reading through different chapters. And then later in the year, we're going to have some technical sermons on why is the King James Bible, the Word of God in the English language, and not the other 200 versions that are floating around, and why is this one the inspired and preserved Word of God. Now, tonight in Luke 17, we've been going through entire chapters. Tonight we're only going to go through half a chapter, starting at verse number 20 down through verse 37. There are seven major prophetic passages in the New Testament. I'm going to tell you what they are. You probably can't write them down fast enough. I will post them in the bulletin next week, but there are seven major prophetic passages in the New Testament. They are Matthew 24, verses 1 through 51, Mark 13, verses 1 through 37, Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, Luke 21, verses 5 through 36, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, those are six. And then, of course, number seven, you probably all know, and that's the book of Revelation, which is the biggest, and 22 chapters long. So we have seven major prophetic passages of Scripture in the New Testament, plus hundreds of other sayings or verses about the second coming of Christ. That aren't the major theme of the text, but are put in there like we looked at, I think, last week in John 14 and verse number 2, where Jesus said, I will come again. Four words, I will come again. And that wasn't the major theme of the text, but it was in there. For instance, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has five chapters. 2 Thessalonians has three. In all eight of those chapters, you can find a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ in every single one of those chapters in those two books. But that's not the theme of the books. So there's a lot of verses, but there's seven major passages of Scriptures. A few weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of what on earth is going on. What on earth is going on? And I used the book of Ezekiel in the Sunday morning message. We got CDs over here, DVDs of that. If you haven't seen that, this will be kind of like part two of that message tonight. Over there, we went through Ezekiel 36 and 37, where Israel would be gathered back into her nation, and after 2,500 years after Ezekiel said it, Israel was back in their land, became a state in 1948. Then the next two chapters, chapters 38 and 39, talk about a confederate of nations surrounding Israel that are actually going to attack Israel. And this is a confederate of both Muslim and communist countries. And this is what we see happening and setting up today in the Middle East. You see it every single day on the news, what Ezekiel was talking about 2,500 years ago in Ezekiel 38. And 39. A corresponding passage that I did not bring up when I spoke on that is Zechariah. You know, the Bible always complements itself, compares itself with other verses, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. It's very rare do you ever see a truth that's only mentioned once in the Bible, but that it's not mentioned somewhere else. In Zechariah, we read this about that war that's spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Zechariah adds this in chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And it talked about the cavalry in Ezekiel 39 that comes down against Israel. And then everybody's brother, their sword's going to turn against each other when that war happens. I think that war may happen soon. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And he's going to leave but the sixth part of those people. Millions and millions and millions of people are going to come, and the Lord is going to smite them and leave but the sixth part of it. I believe that's what's going to happen to the Muslim influence in the world. It's going to be judged by God. And only one-sixth of them, and only one-sixth of the communists there will be left. And I didn't get to this in the message, I wanted to, but as we see the Muslim nations and the communist nations humbled by God, this is going to give rise to the power of the European Union, out of which will come the Antichrist, called the Revived Roman Empire. Daniel spoke about it. John spoke about it in the book of Revelations, that the Antichrist will come out of the Revived Roman Empire, and we see them on the rise now. The European Union's gaining some traction, getting strong. They're going through some rough times, but they're working those things out. America, I believe, will be a diminished power. I believe we will have rotted from within by that point morally, and I think our history is going to be very similar to the history of the first Roman Empire, where it was never conquered from without. It just simply rotted from within, and we are getting weaker monetarily in our country. The loonie's worth more than the dollar today. We are getting weaker militarily. We are reducing in our military, and we're also changing policies that are going to weaken our military. And of course, we're getting weaker morally. The foundations are being destroyed in our country. We'll see some of that here in Luke chapter 17. So to the text now, we're going to see the rise of the Roman Empire, the diminishing of some of the young lions, it's called, in the book of Ezekiel, which would include America, Canada, New Zealand, and some of the young lions that came out of Tarshish, which is Spain, and just fascinating prophecies. But anyway, we got to go on to some new things. Now, when we get down to verse number 20 of Luke chapter number 17, we see that there comes a group of demanding Pharisees. And the Lord just gives them kind of a bland answer regarding prophecy in verses 20 and 21. But when he turns to his disciples who were humble, he gives them a deeper answer and deeper insight. And there's a lesson there. The Pharisees were proud. They were arrogant. They were haughty. They thought they were better than everybody else. But you know, they didn't learn much. The Lord was very vanilla with them, very generic with them. But the disciples in verse 21 on are going to get some specific. You know, the Bible says God reveals these things to the humble. He reveals things to babes, not to those that are proud. And nobody has a right to come to God and demand them of anything. And yet the Bible says this in verse 20. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come. We demand you, tell us, when's it going to come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And then that's all he gave them, was that just bland, general, generic answer about the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that these Pharisees in verse 20 were both sign seekers and time seekers. Did you know that we should neither be sign seekers nor time seekers when it comes to prophecy? They were sign seekers. Turn back to chapter 11 for a minute and verse number 29. 11:29 says this, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." And what was that? Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights when he rises again. That's the only sign you need, Jesus was saying. That's all you need. He said, "I died, was buried, I was rose again, and I'm coming again, signs or no signs." We ought not to be sign seekers. It says, an evil generation, they seek a sign. We ought not to be sign seekers. So why study prophecy tonight? Because it's in the Bible. We're supposed to study the Bible. We're not supposed to be sign seekers. We're not supposed to come and demand the Lord, "Show me a sign, show me a sign, show me a sign. Well, Lord, if you show me a sign, I'll do this." No, you do it because he told you to do it. That's how we should approach the Lord. It's evil people that demand of God a sign. We shouldn't be sign seekers. We shouldn't be time seekers. There's a lot of time seekers. There's this poor soul. I actually feel sorry for him. He's on the radio all the time. He always predicts when Jesus is coming right down to the date, and never happens. And I think he's on his fourth one now. It's May 12th this year, I think. I'm not trying to be unkind, but we're not supposed to be time seekers. Just before Jesus went from Bethany into heaven and he ascended, the last time he was ever seen on earth, the disciples were asking him about, when's it going to be? In Acts 1:6, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus answered this way, and we need to take this to heart as we begin this study tonight. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand." I wish some people would believe that today. You know why? Because they're confusing the lost. They're confusing the unsaved by setting these dates when Christ is going to come back. And some of these lost people are finally going to just say, "What? Nah, those guys are, you know, they cried wolf one too many times." But the Lord is coming back. But he said, of the times and seasons, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." But verse 8, he says this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." He said, don't get all bogged down studying prophecy, trying to figure out when exactly is Jesus coming. What you ought to do is get bogged down trying to win a soul to Christ. Try to be a witness for the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, that's what you need to occupy your time with, trying to win souls, not trying to figure out every little jot and tittle of prophecy to see if you can get it all to where you know exactly the time the Lord's going to come. No, none of us know that. None of us know that. So we ought not to be sign seekers like they were in verse 2. We ought not to be time seekers. And he just simply says the kingdom of God is not an outward show. It doesn't come, verse 20, by observation. It's not going to be some big outward show that you're going to all figure out and say, "Oh, here it is." But he rather says this about the kingdom of God, and I believe he says this more to us than to them, because I don't even think they were saved. Now, some of the Pharisees, a couple of them were. But he said, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. It's not something we're looking for. And when's the kingdom coming? When's Jesus coming? It's not something we're looking for outwardly. It's something that happens to a person inwardly. The kingdom of God is within you. You can turn there or just listen in Romans chapter number 14. In Romans chapter number 14 and verse 17, Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." See, it's something that's within you. When you're saved, the Holy Ghost comes within you. You've got the kingdom of God. It's the Lord living in the midst of you. Now he turns to his disciples in verse number 22, and he says unto his disciples, he turns away from the Pharisees, and he talks to the more humble of the group, and he says this, "The days will come When you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. They didn't understand what that meant. What he was saying to them that day was this: listen. It's coming a day you're going to want to see me again, but you're not going to. So I know you don't understand this. I know you don't believe me, but I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to walk the earth for about 40 more days. Then I'm going to ascend into heaven. You're never going to see me anymore. I've been around you guys for about three and a half years. But believe me, the day is coming where you're going to wish you could see one of the days of the Son of God, Son of Man, and you're not going to be able to see me in the flesh anymore. That's what the phrase "the Son of Man" means in verse 22. That's Jesus speaking of himself as a human, the Son of God as divine. He was the God-man. Says, you're not going to see it. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't alive anymore. He's just as alive as he's ever been. Amen? Any of you have a loved one in heaven? You desire to see them again, don't you? That's what he's saying right here. The days will come when you shall desire to see. One of the days of the Son of Man, you shall not see it. But that doesn't mean your loved one's not alive. Your loved one's more alive today than they've ever been. They're with the Lord. For to depart and be with the Lord is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's what he's saying here in verse number 22. Now, when the Lord leaves, all kinds of people are going to come and claim to be him in his place. These are the cults. These are the isms. These are the false Christian denominations. These could be a bunch of Baptists. I've met a few of those birds who think they're the only ones that are right. Everybody else is wrong. And you can't get saved but through them. You got to watch out for those people. Oh, Jesus is going to go away. We're never going to see him physically again. And then all kinds of birds are going to come in, all kinds of vultures. And that's what verse 23 is implying. He says, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. Why? Because we don't live by sight. We live by faith. And there's so many people, so many denominations, so many religions that think they got a corner on the market. And listen, he just said the kingdom of God's within you. If you're saved, you got all of God you're ever going to have. He may not have all of you, but you got all of him. He's come to live inside of you. And he lives inside of you in the person of the Holy Ghost. You don't have to go run and say, well, we're the ones that are the truth, or we're the ones that are the truth, we're the ones that are the truth. A lot of people are making that claim. Pastor Cole, don't you believe you're of the truth? Yeah, I do. I believe we're right. But I say that humbly, knowing that there's a lot of times where the Lord shows me where I'm wrong. And I got to correct something that I believe or I practice or something like that. I don't think there's any virtue in being wrong. I think we should want to be in the truth. I believe it's possible. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Truth shall make you free. Jesus is the truth. If you have him, you have the truth. You're right. We don't say that proudly, but you're right if you're with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. There's going to be a lot. This is enhanced a little bit more over in chapter 21 and verse 8. He says, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not after them. Don't go after them. Those that, now I don't think they're going to stand up and say, I'm Jesus Christ, because most of us would say, you're an idiot. That's what you are. Not too many people are deceived by them unless they're on, you know, hallucinogenic drugs or something. What it means is that there's going to be a whole bunch of cults and isms and religions, denominations in the last days saying, we're right, and if you don't follow us, you're doomed. You're finished. Stay away from all of them. Just follow those that are preaching Christ. Paul said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. God's true ministers try to take on a spirit of a servant. And you and I should be God's ministers. We're servants. We don't go out and preach ourselves. We don't go out in the community and say, you know, we're the only church in town that's right. We don't do that. We say, Christ is right. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you received the Lord? Verse 23. Now verse 24. He says, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. He says, don't worry, you're not going to miss this day. Believe me, you're not going to miss this day. You don't have to run around to see, well, maybe I miss Christ. Maybe he is over on the beach of California. I better go check it out. No, no, the Lord says, don't worry, when I come back, it's going to be like lightning in the east and you see it in the west. You're not going to miss this. This is going to be something when the Lord Jesus comes. You ever notice how quick lightning is and yet how bright it is and how you can't miss it? Some dark night, you're driving along the highway and whoosh, you know, you get one of those flashes and it blinds you like a light bulb from the old cameras they used to use. And you hear the sound of it. You know there's lightning out there. You don't say, what was that? You knew what it was. This thing's going to be clear when the Lord comes back. And it's going to happen quick. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is a mystery, but it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There will be no time then to get ready for this. You need to make sure you're in Christ tonight. Prepare to meet your God, Amos said. Don't say, well, I'm going to put it off for a while, and then when he comes, I'll get ready. No, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to be like the twinkling of an eye when the Lord comes for those who have trusted him as Savior. Anybody who's unsaved will be left behind and will begin to go through a time on earth called a tribulation. 7 years long. Tribulation and then the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. A time where Jesus said, it'll be so bad on earth during those last 3.5 years that there's nothing previous to it that I can compare of what that's going to be like. And boy, this world's been through some bad times. But the Lord says the worst of times are coming. And you don't have to go through the tribulation. You can be saved. We are saved from wrath through him. And then he goes into two illustrations where he saved righteous men out of judgment before the judgment came. And the first we have the sign of Noah. Now, before all of that, in verse 26, he interjects this in verse number 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So we know that's a prophecy that is past. That generation rejected Christ. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We're told in Isaiah 53, he came to this earth and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He was rejected, and he was crucified of his generation. But then he says this, and he gives us two major signs. We have the sign of Noah. And then we have the sign of Lot. Not that we look for signs, but what we are to do here in verses 26 and 27 is we are now to investigate what it was like in Noah's day and then bring it up to the future, to the day and age in which we live in, or just before Christ comes, because he says, as it was in the days of Noah, and he gives us the history in the Old Testament so we can study it, so we do not have to be ignorant. And he takes the days of Noah and he pulls that up and says, this is how it's going to be exactly when I come back again. The next time. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And then he pulls up the example of Lot as it was in the days of Lot, verse 29, and then down through verse 32. And he says, so he's saying to us, study what it was like in Noah's day. Study what it was like in Lot's day. And when you see the earth behaving the same way, then you got to know it's near. You don't know the exact day, but you can get a general idea from all of these prophecies when Jesus Christ is going to come back again. So he talks about the days of Noah. And first of all, let's look at what he said. It doesn't seem to be anything really that different. It says this in verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." I want you to notice here, first of all, Noah was saved from the judgment. Noah was saved from the judgment. He was taken out before the judgment came. You and I, as believers in Christ, are going to be taken out before the judgment came. Life seems to be going on pretty normally, though, in Noah's day. They're eating, they're drinking. Okay. People do that 365 days a year. There seems to be a lighthearted attitude towards the covenant of marriage. They married wives. They were given in marriage. We're seeing that today, a lighthearted attitude towards the covenant of marriage. Marriage isn't a contract. It's a covenant between two people and God. Until the day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, we see all these fossils around. You know what you don't see? You don't see many fossils of humans. Fossils are all dinosaurs and so on and so forth that were flooded. And to get a fossil, you got to bury something real fast. Otherwise, it just rots. You got to bury something really fast. And that's why we have so many fossils on this earth. It is a token reminding us of the judgment of God. That's what the Grand Canyon is. Now, the Grand Canyon is not some big scar on the earth that was put there by the Colorado River all these other years, because the Colorado River would have had to run uphill at one time to go into that gorge. No, what that is beautiful to see, but what that is a reminder to us of the wrath of God and the judgment of God when he broke up all the foundations of the deep and the water came up and the floods came down and destroyed the world almost 4,400 years ago. To this day, you can find seashells all over the tops of all the mountains. Top of Mount Everest, the tallest mountain we know of on earth, had seashells on the top of it. Why? Because the water raised up over all the mountains, and as it settled, those seashells are a testimony of the truth of a worldwide flood. Noah's not some cute Sunday school story we teach our children in Sunday school with our little precious moments figures on a flannel board. It's a horrific judgment of God. But just before it happens, the Lord saves a righteous man, Noah, out of the flood and keeps him safe through it. What else about Noah's days? Look quickly over the book of Genesis, and I'll just read these mostly without comment, or we'll be here all night, and you know me, I could do that. Genesis 6, here's a description. Now, as I'm reading this, you got to ask yourself, is this like today or no? Genesis 6, 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of this earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Bad news in verses 5, 6, 7. Good news here for us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's only one way you're going to find grace, and that is in the eyes of the Lord. I hope you've come to the Lord and you've been saved by grace. There's actually a hymn that says that. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, everyone ought to memorize, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of ourselves. Look at this guy Noah, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Had some kids. Then verse 11 says, the earth also is corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. An earth filled with violence. An earth filled with corruption, that means moral rot. A earth filled with vain imaginations. The imaginations of men's hearts was only evil continually. As you looked into his mind and his heart, he just thought evil things back then. The Lord said, that's it, I've had it. I wish I'd have never made you. He said, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to start over with one family. There's other things. We need to be like Noah. In Genesis chapter 7, if you want to look at that some other time, we need to be like Noah. Verse 1, verse 16, the Lord shut him into the ark and he was safe. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews this about Noah, and this would be good for us tonight to emulate. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Thank God there was a righteous man on earth. And when he heard what God was going to do, he believed God. He didn't just dismiss it as, yeah, it sounds like delusion. No, he didn't dismiss it. He acted upon it. And it says he moved with fear, and he made an ark and saved his house. Man, whatever you do, at least save your own family before the Lord comes. Amen? At least get your kids in the ark with you. Make sure you know Jesus. Make sure your kids know Jesus. Make sure they're safe. Try to get your family to go with you. Try to save somebody. Take somebody with you. 2 Peter, in chapter number 2, talking about the sign of Noah here, verse 5, and it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I want you to notice it says here something about Noah you don't see in the Old Testament. He was a preacher of righteousness. You know, they lived longer back then. And I think he was almost 500 years old when the Lord told him, build an ark. You use your boys, get an ark. This ark was about 1.5 times the size of a football field. The width of a football field, 3 stories high. That's quite a project for him and 3 boys. They were men. But he made that ark. It took him 100 years. And during that time, he was a preacher of righteousness. And what can you conclude from that? Nobody listened to him except his own family. But you know something? In the last days, if it appears like nobody's listening to us, we still should be preachers of righteousness. And so we see the sign of Noah. And then we see Noah, a righteous man, a God-fearing man. He saved his family from judgment by the grace of God. But sadly, going back to our text, we see the sign of Lot. This may indicate to us that there's going to be 2 different kinds of fathers on earth in the body of Christ. Among those that are saved, we're going to see this Lot guy is also saved. He is said to be a righteous man with a righteous soul, a just man. But he corrupted himself and lost his family. Whereas Noah chose to live a righteous life and saved his family. And it seems like that this would say to us, Jesus, if we look deep enough, I think he's saying to us, what kind of a believer are you going to be? Believers we're talking about. Lot's not an unsaved man here. But he loses his wife and he loses his kids. Why? Well, let's look at it. We have the sign of Lot now. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, verse 28. Now again, they did eat, they drank, They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. They're off to Home Depot, Lowe's. They're off to Wegmans. They're tearing down their barns, putting up bigger ones. So if you lived in that area where Lot chose to live, which, by the way, nobody lives in anymore, and nobody's lived in since this judgment, there were five cities of the plain: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. And they were just beautiful. You know how beautiful it was at one time there? It says that when Lot looked at Sodom, it reminded him of the Garden of Eden. You know what there is today? My wife and I have been up on Masada, which overlooks Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing. It is as barren of a spot as there is on the earth. There's nothing but a whole bunch of sulfur balls everywhere. The highest concentration of sulfur in the world is in that area around the Dead Sea. Because the Bible says God rained fire and brimstone upon man and destroyed them all. But if you lived there, you'd just see people eating, drinking, building, planting, putting up their nice gardens, their nice houses, going off to Home Depot. What's the newest that we can put in our houses, and so on and so forth? Just completely ignorant of the fact that a very profound event is going to take place in their midst because of their wickedness. See, people can look great outwardly. See, it was the inward stuff. And Lot was a righteous man. He had an uncle named Abraham. Why? Ask yourself this question. In verse 28, it says, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot." Why didn't God say, "as it was in the days of Abraham"? He was living just down the road. Because Jesus wants us to equate this with Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboah. Not with Abraham, who was a righteous man and brought up his family to be a God-fearing man, a God-fearing man. But he wanted us to see that some people in the last days are going to be like Noah, praise God, for that remnant. But some are going to be like Lot. Lot did three things in Sodom. The Bible says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he moved his family into Sodom. Then he sat in the gates of Sodom. And I'm not sure if I got my timing down, but I got him living in Sodom between 20 and 28 years. I don't know for sure. That's a long time. You can corrupt your family. He had at least four daughters. When the angels came and told him what God was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, he went to his daughters who had been married. Two daughters were married, two were single. And he said, "God's going to destroy this place." And he had so lost his credibility as a father that if you look into the original Hebrew, he was like to them as a comedian, as one that mocked. He had absolutely no influence over his wife and his children anymore. See, when it says he sat in the gate of Sodom, that means he rose to prominence. That's where the political leaders would meet with the people at the gate as people walked out to work, or as they walked back in from work through the gates, they would communicate with their leaders there. And he chose to live there. Peter said this about him. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, and verse 6, it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, in seeing and in hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Notice some amazing things here about Lot. It says he was a righteous man dwelling among them, and he vexed his righteous soul. It says he was a just man. But he sure didn't act like it. You know, it is possible for a person to become born again. And even after they've truly been saved and born again, end up in such carnal behavior that you can't tell them apart from anyone in the world. Without going into specifics, the two daughters that he did get out of Sodom made him get drunk, committed incest with them, and had babies by him. They birthed the nation of the Ammonites. They birthed the nation of the Moabites, who became vile enemies of the children of Israel. Wow. I don't understand how this was a just man with a righteous soul and called a righteous man. But I do know this. There was a time since I've been born again where I fell so far and so fast because of my pride that I did things I would never mention from this pulpit. It would advantage nobody for me to say the things that I have done as a believer in Christ. And God chastened me severely and put me back on track, and I am amazed to this day that God would use me for anything. We just studied about Aaron. Last Wednesday, he made a golden calf. He got a bunch of warlike music in Israel. The people around that calf dancing and naked, and Aaron produced that rebellion. Somehow God forgave him for that and used Aaron for another 37 years to be a good leader. Some of you who might think you're disqualified might not be. There's a God whose mercy endureth forever. And it is so amazing the people he can use again. But the Bible says, Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And Lot was righteous, but he fell. How? Seeing and hearing what the wicked around him were doing. All I can say right here before we finish is you better watch what you're seeing and you better watch what you're hearing. It's going to affect your mind. It's going to affect your heart. Watch what you're listening to. Watch what you're watching. We might be better off watching nothing. Just getting our Bibles out and reading them. Spending time in prayer. Well, you know about Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 29, but the same day Lot went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like Noah's day. There's going to be some good fathers. It's going to be like Lot's day. It's going to be some bad fathers. And this is talking about among the believers. Among the believers. Then there is sometimes prophecies difficult to understand. There's an injection here, I believe, to the Jews as you compare other scriptures. Verse 31. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not likewise turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And then the Jews are given instruction because there's a bunch of Jews that are looking for their Messiah, but they're not saved. They're going to be left behind. And the Lord's going to give them a place in the desert to hide them from the persecution of Satan and from the Antichrist. It's a whole different vein of prophecy. But I want to close up here. It says, remember Lot's wife. You know, she was only told one thing to do. What? Don't look back. Sounds like Eve. She was only told one thing to do, right? Don't eat of that tree. Need to be obedient. There are consequences for being disobedient to the Lord. We need to obey what he says. And then notice, if you will, these pictures here. I think of the rapture. Well, discipleship, verse 33, whosoever shall seek his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. It's not talking about your soul, it's talking about your life. Don't get them confused. I can explain that another time. I tell you, verse 34, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. This is obviously in the daytime. Verse 35, and one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Do you know the earth is round? Do you know that's implied here? I mean, some people sleeping at night, other people working during the day. But all over the world, one's going to be taken. The other's going to be left. Are you going to be taken? I'm going to be taken. I'm not worthy. But I'm going to be taken. Why? I belong to the Lord. And every single human being on earth who has God's Holy Ghost in them, and there's only one way to get that, it's for being saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, everybody who has the Holy Ghost is going to be taken out of this earth. There won't be one person left on earth who's saved. You think the earth's bad now? Imagine when all the salt of the earth is taken out. And then watch it rot. The people start getting saved. Great revival is going to take place during that time, especially among the Jews. Two women grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Some will be over at Ford working. A bunch of saved people just going to disappear. The other's going to be left. Where, Lord? Verse 37. Wheresoever the body is, that's Christ, the sacrifice, the one who died for us. Thither will the eagles be gathered together. Amen? Where Jesus is, that's where we'll be gathered together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes for a word of prayer. As those getting baptized can quietly be dismissed with my wife again to get ready. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We just pray now, Lord, that thy Holy Spirit would work. Lord, maybe there's some here tonight who are not saved. And Lord, help us to see the sign of Noah, to see the sign of Lot. The signs of the times all around us. Jerusalem being a cup of trembling and the nations surrounding them to siege them. And reviving of the Roman Empire, all these things. But someday the rapture is going to come. It's going to happen so fast, it's going to be lightning. Nobody will have a chance to prepare for it. But we have a chance tonight to prepare. Somebody who's not saved can be saved. Lord, I pray you'd save them. Now, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, if you'll trust Jesus tonight as your Savior, and ask the Lord to come into your heart, and believe that Jesus died on that cross for you, was buried and rose again, not as some historical event, but for you personally. If you were the only one that ever lived, he'd have died for your sins. If you'll believe it that personally, that Jesus is Lord, and he died for me, and I can't save myself, but Jesus can save me from my sins and the penalty of sin. If you'll believe that's called the gospel, you'll be saved. The Bible promises us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right where you're sitting, if that's the need of your heart, the desire of your heart, the Bible says if you understand with the heart, you can be converted. Trust Christ. As I do often, let me help you. Just pray to the Lord. Maybe you don't know what to say. Would you just pray to the Lord something like this, as though God were the only one here and you were talking to him? Not out loud, but would you just pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I ask the Lord Jesus to have mercy on me and to save my soul. Jesus, I believe you are Lord. I believe you died on the cross for me personally. I am so sorry for my sins. Would you have mercy on me tonight? Would you save me? Cleanse me in your blood. into my life and heart. Give me the gift of eternal life. I believe with all my heart. No one's looking around as our heads are bowed. Maybe your prayer tonight has been for Jesus to save you. That's wonderful. Could you just let me know it? Just between you and me and the Lord. If you just raise your hand very quickly up and then take it down and say, God knows my heart tonight. I've asked Jesus to save me. God bless you, sir. Is there anyone else? Quickly raise your hand up and take it down. God knows my heart. While you were praying, I prayed, Pastor, I know no prayer can save me. I've asked Jesus to save me tonight. Would you raise your hand? Okay, God bless you. You can put your hand down too. Amen. Anyone else? Now, Father, bless the rest of the service, the invitation time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.